If you take your Bible and turn to the book of Galatians, I've been working through this book over the past several months when Pastor Joe was away, or gives me the opportunity to fill the pulpit. Last time we finished chapter 4, so we'll be picking up today in chapter 5. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that is under siege. Paul had traveled to Galatia where he preached the good news. Many had come to faith in Christ, the church was established, and all was well. But when Paul left Galatia to continue on his journey, others came behind him who began to distort the message of the gospel. These men, as we've discussed, were the Judaizers. They taught that while faith in Christ was good, in order to be fully justified before God, one had to submit to the requirements of the Jewish law. The ceremonies, the feasts, the rituals, the regulation, foremost among those being circumcision. And if one would not do so, it was said that they would fall short somehow of God's standard and that they would not realize the salvation that had been offered to them. And as these teachers worked their way through the church, the faith of many had been shaken. And so Paul writes to this struggling church to warn them of the great danger of trusting in anything else but the saving grace of God that comes through faith in Christ alone. Now he writes this letter to the church and he goes to great lengths to show them this truth. He speaks often of the futility of trusting in the law or in any good works that one might perform. He talks about the foolishness of thinking that as people saved by God's grace through faith in Christ, that they could in any way add to or improve upon the grace God had already given. He draws comparisons between those who live under the law and those who live by faith. And so he tells us that under the law we are slaves and servants and prisoners, and by faith in Christ, though, we become a free people. We become children and heirs of the Most High God to every promise He has given. And while through faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified and forgiven, Paul makes it clear that under the law, we stand condemned. So he pleads with these Galatian Christians to stand firm, not to be deceived, not to be led astray, not to turn back to their old way of living, lest they be anathema, accursed, eternally condemned. The last time we were together, we saw in the last 10 verses or so of chapter 4, a comparison between Ishmael and Isaac, between the children of the slave woman and the children of the free woman, between those who are children of the law and those who are children of the promise, between the earthly Jerusalem, which was the seat of the law with all of its rules and regulations, and between the heavenly Jerusalem, the one where the Lamb is seated, the one who John tells us was dead and is now alive forevermore, the one who is worthy, for he was slain and by his blood has ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation, the one who makes us a kingdom of priests. And so he ends that section with the exceedingly good news of the gospel. In verse 31, he tells his hearers who have put their faith in Christ that therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but we are children of the free woman. Church, we can rejoice that we are not children of the slave woman, but we are children of the free woman. We have been redeemed from the curse of the law. We stand forgiven and free in our Savior, our Liberator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so transformed by the power of the gospel, how is it that we could ever look back? How is it that we could ever assume that somehow we can do better? And that's exactly the point that Paul is making again and again throughout the book of Galatians. And so as we look at chapter 5 here, we will see Paul continuing his plea. As he begins to draw now, he's laid out this lengthy argument in the first four chapters. He begins to draw now some conclusions based upon his discussion thus far. And he gives some instructions to the church about how they should respond in light of God's work among them and in light of the things that he has said. And so it's my hope as we consider this passage that we too will heed his words, that we will lay aside anything that tells us that we can somehow make it on our own, that we will abandon any attempts to justify ourselves through our own good works, that we will be moved to drink more deeply of the mercies of God, that we will trust all the more in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in light of His mercy, we will be moved to greater love and greater service toward our neighbor as we carry out those good works that He has prepared in advance for us to do. So let's look to our text for this afternoon. We're in Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be looking at 15 verses today, if we can get through all of that in our time allotted. But would you stand to your feet as we read God's Word? This is Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth, that you use to teach us, to instruct us, to sanctify us as you apply it through the power of your Spirit. God, we are thankful for the message of the gospel that we already have proclaimed. We are thankful that you have brought us into your kingdom. You have made us your children. And through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are redeemed. And we are free. God, we thank you for the freedom that comes in knowing Christ. And I pray now as we look to your word that the freedom we have in Christ would motivate us toward greater love and service and obedience to your word, and that we would be transformed by it as we consider it today. God be glorified in us and in our time here. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we come to chapter 5 here. And though some of the content will be familiar, having worked our way through the rest of this letter up to this point, we do reach a sort of turning point here as the apostle begins to move from his very detailed argument against the Judaizers, against legalism, and he's arguing for the true justification that comes by faith. But he begins to move beyond the argument and to show some of the things that begin to flow from our understanding of justification, both in the negative and in the positive realm. He talks about some of those things. He talks about what will happen if people abandon faith in Christ and turn back to the law. He warns them of the end result of that. And he's also very instructive. He begins to tell them how they should respond to the false teachers, and also how they should respond to the transformation that has come through the gospel. Now, we're not going to be able to see all of this today. There's more as we come into the latter part of chapter 5 and into chapter 6. There's more to be said there, but we're going to begin looking today, and we'll finish it whenever we get to that. But we're going to begin looking today at what Paul has to say about this. So Paul begins by telling his readers there in verse 1, "It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Now with these words, essentially he is affirming everything that he said up to this point. He has warned against a false gospel. He has warned against false teachers, these Judaizers, and has warned about those things that lead to condemnation. He has demonstrated through looking to numerous passages in the Old Testament and speaking of numerous things that they would have understood. And he takes them all the way back to Abraham and talks about how his justification was by faith. He reminds them of the miracles of grace that accompanied their faith in Christ. He's drawn these distinctions between those who are under the law and those who live by faith. And he tells them with great confidence, as we've already considered, that if by God's grace they have come to faith in Christ, they are free. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. Free from the law, free from the power of sin, our conscience free. We no longer have to fear the judgment of God, the anger of God, because we know that in Christ our sins are forgiven, and ultimately when we face the judgment, we will stand as the children of God, and we will be spared. We have been ransomed, we have been redeemed, and so we are free now from the curse of the law, because Christ took the curse upon himself. It is for freedom Christ has set us free. And in light of all that, because all that is true, Paul then tells these believers to stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now these Galatian Christians had heard the gospel, and the light of the Holy Spirit had shined upon the darkness of their hearts. They had come to saving faith. They were trusting in Christ. They were no longer slaves, but they were free. How then could they ever turn back? How could they abandon the one who had saved them? And how could they go back to that which had enslaved them? They knew the truth, and by the truth, they had been made free. They understood the power of the gospel. They had seen its work in their own lives. And so Paul tells them that in this freedom you are to stand firm. And he tells them, do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Now, likely you know what he's talking about there as he refers to this yoke. Once was quite common, less common for us to see it now. A yoke was a sort of wooden beam that would be placed on a beast of burden, an ox or some other sort of animal that you would use to work for you. And it was used to bind these animals together and to bind them to the load that they would bear. And so you have this big beam that would kind of drape over their neck, and it would be fastened somehow around their neck on their throat, and it would kind of rest on their shoulders. So they would pull these loads for you. They would bear these burdens for you. And so you would work your animals in that way. And so these animals who were under this yoke spent their lives bearing these burdens. And that's the picture that Paul paints of those who are under the law. If you are subject to the law and you are living in accordance to the law and you are basing your righteousness on doing the things that are required by the law, you are in this yoke of slavery. You bear this burden, this weight, and you are constantly trudging under the weight of that burden. Their best efforts would never be enough, though. It's a burden that they would never quite be able to bear. Peter acknowledged this at the Jerusalem Council. If you remember, we talked about that back in Acts chapter 15, as Paul was kind of in chapter 2 telling about some of the things that had happened in his own faith journey. We looked at what happened back in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, where there was a discussion about whether or not Gentiles who heard the gospel and came to faith in Christ should be required then to take upon themselves the obligations of the law. Should they be circumcised? Should they honor the feast and the festivals? Should they do all of these things? The Judaizers, of course, argued that they should, and others argued that they should not. But at the Jerusalem council, Peter stood in the midst of that council and he asked this. He said, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of these disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter knew firsthand the crushing weight of the law. The crushing weight of trying somehow to justify yourself before God. And if the Jews who had lived under the law for generation after generation after generation had been unable to bear that burden, why would they cast it upon these new believers? This was indeed a yoke of slavery, and its end would be destruction. Luther said this, and I think it's well said. He says, Paul compares those who seek to be justified by the law to oxen that are hitched to the yoke. Like oxen that toil in the yoke all day and in the evening are turned out to graze along the dusty road and are at last marked for slaughter when they can no longer draw the burden. So those who seek to be justified by the law are entangled with the yoke of bondage, and when they have grown old and broken down in the service of the law, they have earned for their perpetual reward God's wrath and everlasting torment. To place ourselves under this yoke of slavery is to subject ourselves to absolute condemnation. The Jews themselves were unable to bear it. Why would we place it on another? And so Paul tells this Galatian congregation that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, having said this, he goes on to explain what it would look like for them then to submit themselves to this yoke of slavery and what the end result of such a decision would be. Verse 2, he continues, he says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." So Paul warns here those who would accept circumcision that if they do so, Christ will then be of no advantage to them. Now, I think it's useful for us to note here that Paul did not have a problem with the act of circumcision itself. Paul himself had been circumcised as an infant. And in Acts chapter 16, we're told that before he took Timothy on his missionary journey, before he let him join them, that he ensured that Timothy was circumcised. And this, by the way, after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where he had argued that this was not necessary and we should not require this of these new believers in Christ. So why would Paul do something like that? Why would he ask Timothy to do this if he were arguing that these Gentile believers need not do so? Well, in Paul's case, first of all, let's say that his circumcision was as an infant. It was according to the traditions of his Jewish heritage, and it was as simple as that. And he did not begrudge that it had been done, but he also did not consider it as of any advantage to him. He tells us very plainly that if anyone had cause to boast, it would be him. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, and he goes through all of his credentials, and yet he says, "These things mean nothing to me." Paul was not trusting in these things. There was no hope in these things for his salvation or his justification. His hope was in Christ. What about Timothy, though? If you go to Acts chapter 16, the text says this. It says that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. I think what we find here, if we dig in here, and we'll just get the short version here, is that Paul did not want to allow anything to stand in the way of the opportunity to preach the gospel to these Jews who they were going to on this journey to declare the message of Christ. And so I think we could draw some similar parallels to our own lives these days. You know, if a Christian woman is going to be in the Middle East serving in some sort of missionary format, she's going to change the way that she dresses because she doesn't want to be an offense. If you want to be a witness to your Jewish neighbor, you're not going to invite them over for ham and eggs, okay? If you want to witness to your Hindu neighbor, you're not throwing the steak on the grill. You're just going to be sensitive to these things. You're going to be cautious because you don't want to put something in the way of being able to declare to them the message of the gospel. And I believe we could argue here that Paul does not want Timothy's lack of circumcision. His father was a Greek. He hadn't grown up under the Jewish law. He didn't want that to be a stumbling block. He didn't want to be something that stood in the way of being able to take the message of the gospel to these Jews. And so he was not doing this so that somehow Timothy might be more spiritual or that he would have some benefit, that he might be saved through this. He just did it in order to avoid offense among his audience that he was going to. Paul tells us that he would become all things to all people, that by all means he might win some. Back to the point at hand here, though, Paul is not opposed to the act of circumcision itself, but to the idea that through circumcision one might gain some sort of benefit, or that it was necessary for them to be saved. That's exactly what the Judaizers were teaching, that this was necessary for your justification. And so that's exactly what was throwing the church into turmoil. And that is what Paul is condemning. And so he tells them that if they accept circumcision, meaning the idea that somehow this is necessary for their salvation, that they must subject themselves to the law now if they are to please God. If they accept that, then Christ will be of no advantage to them. And so he says in verse 4, it's an attempt to be justified by the law. It stands in opposition to God's work of grace. One commentator asked this. He said, if one can earn the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life through one's own efforts, for what purpose was Christ born? What was the purpose of his suffering and death, his resurrection, his victory over sin, death, and the devil, if men may overcome these evils by their own endeavor? If we can do this on our own, why Christ? And so that's why he throws this out. If any man accepts this, he is obligated to keep the whole law. He says, if you do this, Christ is of no advantage to you. You're severed from Christ. If you seek to be justified by the law, you fall away from grace. So Paul says to them, if they accept circumcision, I think we could rightly apply any other act or ritual or system or lifestyle, anything we may throw out there, anything that we would throw, ancient or modern, whereby men would try to justify themselves. If we accept any of those things, then Christ becomes of no advantage to us. We are trusting in something else. And we know that if Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the way, the truth, the life, through whom no one will come to the Father, if Christ becomes of no advantage to us, then what are we left with? We stand condemned. So the stakes are very high here. Paul says in verse 3 that I testify to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, we talked about this before in our study of Galatians, and Pastor Joe has often said this as he has talked about the gospel. If we are seeking to be justified through any effort of our own, the demand placed upon us is nothing short of absolute sinless perfection. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident, he says, that no one is justified before God by the law. Well, why is that? Why is that automatically evident that no one is justified by God before the law? Because no one is capable of doing and abiding by and obeying all things contained within it. We are sinners at heart. Even when we do good things, we often do them with the wrong motives. We are prone to wonder, as the song says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We just can't do it. And so James says in James chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. It's all or nothing. Be perfect or be condemned. Those are your options if you're going to attempt somehow to be justified by the law. And so he can say with confidence that no one then is justified before God by the law. So what of those who try? What of those who accept circumcision and with that the rest of the law and who place themselves in bondage under the whole weight of the law? Paul says in verse 4 of them, he says, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace. Now, that's an interesting passage of Scripture, and probably one that can make every good Baptist squirm just a little bit. We read something like this, and it seems to go against what we know of God's Word and His teaching. Paul warns here, though, that if you place yourself under the law, if you trust in your own righteous acts for your salvation, then you are severed from Christ and fallen from grace. Now, in our worship today, we have confessed together from the Baptist Faith and Message as we read that together. We have confessed, as we talk about those things, we've talked about divine election and the sovereign work of God, and we confess together these words. It says, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. We talk about how believers may fall into sin, but they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, we have confessed that together today, that none will fall away from the state of the grace if they are true believers. They will endure to the end. They will persevere. That's what we believe concerning perseverance or eternal security or however you want to phrase that. And I believe that confession is wholly and completely in line with the teachings of God's Word. But how is it that we can confess those words today and we can proclaim that none will fall away, be they true believers in Christ, that they will be kept through faith unto salvation? How do we confess that? And then read Paul's words here. That those who seek justification by the law become severed from Christ and have fallen from grace. Now we've already seen from Paul's previous statements, and it's clear that anyone who seeks to be justified by the law is bound to keep it perfectly. And since no one can do that, all who live by the law will be condemned by the law. To trust in the law is to reject the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf when we could not. It means rejecting the saving work of Christ. It's an act of rebellion that guarantees our condemnation. Matthew Henry said this, he said, though Christ is able to save to the uttermost, yet there are multitudes for whom it will profit nothing. And all who seek to be justified by the law thereby render Christ of no effect to them. By building their hopes on the works of the law, they forfeit all their hopes for Him. For He will not be the Savior of any who will not own and rely only on Him as their Savior. So it's clear here as we see this. That much is clear. That if we depend upon the law, that we will stand condemned. We know that. But what is it that we can say here about how Paul addresses these who've heard the message of the gospel, who've responded to it in some way or another, who've become a part of the church, but when confronted by these false teachers, who then try to pressure them into subjecting themselves to the law for justification? These are people who he's been speaking with throughout this book as followers of Christ. He's addressing the church. When he says to them that they will be severed from Christ and fallen from grace, how do we make sense of that? I'm going to tell you, we could have a very long discussion here. We could get into a whole lot of things and look at a whole lot of places in Scripture. We don't have time to do all of that and to do this justice today. But I think if we go to the book of Hebrews, we get some instruction here. Hebrews chapter 6 refers to, I think, a similar sort of situation. And I think it helps us to understand. If you go to Hebrews chapter 6 and you look at verse 4, this is what we read. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it, and produces a crop useful for whose sake it is cultivated, and receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So we read about a group of people who have been very closely associated in some form or another with the faith. The author writes of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word, who have been witnesses to the power of God, but have fallen away. If you look in Galatians here, and you see Paul addressing this church, he says many of the same things to them. You go back to where he's asking them questions and he's kind of just appealing to them and he's saying, look, you know, was it before your very eyes that Christ was portrayed as crucified? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having begun in the Spirit, are you perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the law or by faith? The Galatians have been witnesses to many wonderful things. They have experienced many wonderful things that are associated with the coming of the message of the gospel and repentance and faith. They have seen many good things taking place. So it's a very similar type situation here, I think, when you break it down. Those who have been enlightened, who have tasted, who have seen, who have shared, who have tasted the goodness of the Word, witnesses to the power of God, and yet they've fallen away. Now, we don't have time to go through the whole teaching of Scripture and do this justice, but I think here's what we can say with confidence here. We have to understand that the author of Hebrews here is not talking about, when he says these things, he's not talking about full and complete spiritual experiences where one has been redeemed and experienced all of the blessings that come with being a child of God, but he is talking about temporal things, about physical, earthly sorts of experiences associated with the work of Christ and the coming of His Spirit. When you read the book of Hebrews, you find the author continually addressing an audience and warning them that having been exposed to so many different things and having Christ among them and seeing His works and seeing His miracles, be careful lest you neglect the great salvation, lest you ignore these things that have happened. If your response to these things is to walk away without coming to Christ in repentance and faith, be warned, for you will be condemned. This audience would have experienced certain things that you and I could probably not begin to comprehend. They would have witnessed Christ among them. He would have proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. He would have wowed them with many miraculous signs and wonders. They would have experienced perhaps even conviction as they heard Him speaking with authority from God's Word. We see lots of places in Scripture where that happened. Many of them were caught up in the moment. Perhaps some of them even benefited somehow personally from what Christ had done. Perhaps He had healed them of some sickness or disease. Perhaps they had seen the demons cast from among them. Perhaps they were there on the mountainside as Christ fed the multitudes. They had been witness to some of these things, perhaps, associated here with the work and the ministry of Christ. And yet they had never experienced true spiritual transformation. In the Gospel of John, and I know Pastor Joe's preaching there, and we'll get there eventually, but if you go to John chapter 6, soon after this miraculous feeding on the hillside, as people have been fed and the crowds are just amazed by this, and they're coming to Christ and they're saying, "Give us more, give us more, we want more." But Christ begins to tell them, "You're coming seeking physical bread. I'm the bread from heaven. You want to feast on the things of God, you come to Me." He begins to call them to discipleship. He ups the ante a bit here. And He begins to call them to true discipleship and tells them what it means now to be children of God, and that if they want to know God, they've got to come through Him. He begins to make these proclamations. And what we find in John chapter 6 is that at that point, many of His disciples turned back. And they no longer walked with Him. This is the same passage, by the way, right before that. The verse right before that where Jesus says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." These are people who would have been closely associated with the ministry of Christ. They would have in some regard been enlightened. They would have tasted of the heavenly gift. They would have shared in the works of the Spirit. They would have tasted the goodness of the Word. They would have been witnesses to God's power. But in the end, when confronted with the call to faith, to true discipleship, to be real followers of the Son of God, they fell back. They turned away. They rejected the Savior. The author of Hebrews talks about these folks. He warns that if they ignore those things, they fall from those things, there's no way to go back. But he says this, and I think this is important for really understanding that passage. People hit on that and they stop there after verse 6, but I think verses 7 and 8 are very important for us in understanding what's going on there. These people who've experienced all these things and yet they fall away. The author talks about those who soak up the rain. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it. That produces a crop that's useful receives a blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and thistles is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Hopefully the message becomes clear to you there. These were not folks who were saved and somehow fell from God's grace, meaning losing their salvation somehow. These were folks who had been brought as close to salvation as one could possibly be, having experienced these wonders of God and seeing it take place in their midst. And yet when they were called to faith, they turned away. The rain had been poured upon them, and yet they would not bear fruit. They produced thorns and thistles. And in rejecting the Savior, they ultimately were condemned. And as long as they continued in unbelief, it would be impossible for them to be saved. And I believe that's the same thing we see here in Galatians chapter 5. There's a warning to those who had heard the gospel, who had been closely associated with its work, who had celebrated the work of the Spirit alongside the true church of God. If they put their faith in anything but Christ, they were rejecting the gospel. And if they were to continue in their unbelief, they were proving that their conversion was never legitimate to begin with. And they were falling away from the grace of God that had been brought so close to them. John says in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But when they went out, they made it plain that they are all or not of us. John MacArthur said, those who exposed to the gracious truths of the gospel, who then turn their backs on Christ and seek to be justified by the law, are separated from Christ and lost all prospects of God's gracious salvation. Their desertion of Christ and the gospel only proves that their faith was never genuine. Now, you've seen, those of you who've been around the church very long at all, you've seen those who come into the church, who become very closely associated with the work and the ministry of the church, who are there when God is moving and amazing things are happening, and they themselves even are stirred by what they see happening in their midst. And perhaps they'll make some sort of confession because they see the power of God laid out so clearly before them. And yet at some point or another, when confronted with the true cost of discipleship, they turn their backs and they walk away. They were closely associated with the church, with the message of the gospel, with the works of the Spirit. Yet it was never truly their own. I think in light of what we know from the rest of Scripture, this is the conclusion we must come to here in Galatians chapter 5, and considering passages like Hebrews 6 and so many other things here. Those who trusted in the law would be severed from Christ. They would fall from grace. They may have been on the precipice. They may have been right there. And they may have experienced wonderful things. But if their faith was anywhere else, they didn't belong to Christ. I think that's what's happening here in Galatians chapter 5. Now, I know that's a lot of stuff, and we could get in deep into that discussion, but I hope that makes sense for our purposes today. Now, in contrast to those who are trusting in something apart from Christ for their justification, those who are putting their faith somewhere else, Paul says in verse 5, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." We've read of those who, because they are trusting in something else, Christ is of no advantage to them. They are cut off. They are severed. They have fallen from grace. But through the Spirit, by faith, we wait for the hope of righteousness. Why? Because we don't trust in those things. Again, a distinction being made here between those who cling to the law and those who walk by faith. And that faith that they have instills in the believer great hope for the righteousness that is to come. And those who through the Spirit walk by faith, who hope in righteousness that is to come, they recognize who they are by the grace of God. And so they confess that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. When I read this verse, I was reminded of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And that hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. When God's Spirit moves among us, bringing us to life, calling us to saving faith, everything changes. We begin to recognize that what we do or do not do in this life doesn't really matter that much, at least with regard to our justification. We are overwhelmed by the grace of God. We recognize the mercy that has been given to us in saving us from sin and freeing us from condemnation. And we realize that there is nothing that we could do to make our standing before God any better or any worse. Our hope comes in Christ alone. And in Christ we believe that because God has given us mercy and forgiven our sins, that though we may struggle in this life, we confess that today as we read together as well. We will sin and we will bear consequences of that sin in this life. In the end, it is not our own righteousness that we're counting on, but it is Christ. And we can hold confidently to the great hope that comes in that, that we will not be put to shame, but that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will do so as those who have been redeemed, and by the mercies of Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit, God will declare us forgiven and free. We will be righteous, and we cling to the hope of righteousness that's yet to come. We look at ourselves in this world and we see our sin, but we have a great Savior. And so there is hope for righteousness to come. Paul says the result of this is that we will live by faith, which works itself out through love. As those who have been loved, we will love. As those who have been given mercy, we will show mercy to others. As those who have been forgiven, we will forgive. We'll talk more about that in a moment. It's for freedom. Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. If you accept these things, then Christ is of no advantage to you. You're going to be severed from Christ. You're going to fall from grace. But those of us who through the Spirit have faith in Christ, we have hope of a future righteousness because we don't count on these other things. We're not looking to circumcision or uncircumcision, but faith works itself out through love. Having reminded the church then of what it looks like to walk by faith, Paul questions their apparent spiritual instability. Verse 7, he asks the question, he says, "You were running well. What hindered you from obeying the truth?" This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Paul tells the Galatians here that they started well. They started well. He had come to them preaching the gospel, salvation by grace through faith. They had received it as such. In response to that gospel, they had placed their faith in Christ. They had turned from their old way of living. They were bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. They were living their lives by faith in the Son of God. What changed that? You were running well. He asked them, what changed that? Who had hindered you now from obeying the truth? Now, I think we must acknowledge here that certainly there is responsibility that falls on each individual believer there in the Galatian church, and it falls upon us for the decisions we make and the things that we accept. When false teaching is laid before us, whether we accept those things or we reject those things, there is a certain responsibility that falls upon us, and we cannot overlook that, and I don't think that's Paul's point here. But I think Paul is pointing here more specifically to these false teachers, and he is laying a great burden upon them. You were running well. Who is it that has hindered you from obeying the truth? And I think he's asking this question knowing full well the answer. It's those Judaizers who have come in, who have stirred up trouble among you, who are calling you to turn from faith in Christ and to look to something else, and they are shipwrecking the faith. They are ruining the church. Who hindered you now from obeying the truth? Paul has called out these false teachers. He has condemned them throughout this letter. He has told them what their end is. And at this point, I think he wants to stir these Galatian believers to step back and to take a look and to see what's happened here in their lives. They were running well. Who has hindered you now from obeying the truth? He wanted them to look at what's happened in their faith journey as they are running the race. Language we have in Scripture regularly. They were running well. Now why are they stumbling? What changed? What came into your life? I think his goal here is that they look at their lives and they see what's going on here. That they recognize the problem these Judaizers are causing them. That they recognize them for the frauds that they are. And that they turn away then from their false teachings. Now there have been times in my ministry, and I'm sure in your own lives, you guys have experienced situations like this where you've had to make similar statements to other people. You've asked similar sorts of questions. I know I have. Sometimes it's an issue of doctrine where someone is going in a direction that's obviously dangerous and destructive, and they're beginning to believe things about God that are obviously not true, and I've had to approach folks and ask them, where's this coming from? You know, what's happened here? Here's the way you were running your race and you were doing well and you were a follower of Christ, and now you've descended into some sort of chaos here and confusion and you're going down another path. What's happened? Where did these things come from? And this leads to discussions about, you know, where these things are coming from and who they're allowing to influence their lives. And it's led to discussions about how they need to stop listening to certain preachers or teachers or individuals, how they need to stop reading certain books or going to certain meetings because they are being led astray. I think you could probably look at your own life and see times where something has come in and it has sounded good to you and appealing to you and you've thought, I like that, and you start to pursue it. And thankfully, at some point or another, something happens, and we come to our senses and we realize, this has taken me the wrong way. And so, we need to be corrected. I've had to take a similar approach with people who are struggling with certain sins, perhaps, that have not previously beset them. And I've had to ask them, when did it start? What brought it on? And often you find that a believer who is struggling with a certain type of sin that didn't affect them before, it's directly connected oftentimes to certain folks who become a part of their lives, whether it's some sort of romantic relationship, whether it's some sort of new friendship, some sort of new group that they're a part of, or a certain technology perhaps that they brought into their lives. And so you say to those folks, you've got to end that relationship. You've got to stop spending time with those people. You've got to stop going to those places or using that technology if those things are going to cause you to stumble and to be led astray. Now, I think that's similar to the approach that Paul's using here. He wants them to make those connections. So he says to them, look, you were running well. What now is it that's hindering you from obeying the truth? He wants them to see the effect of these false teachers on the church and in their lives. He goes on to say, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This point here is simple. You were running well. Now you're being led astray. You're beginning to put your trust in other things. This is not the work of God. God's word is clear. Old Testament, New Testament, here's Christ's ministry. All the things that I'm teaching you, the word of God is clear. When God declares that you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no other option. This is not from God. This is not His doing. To believe anything contrary to the true message of the gospel, in this case that salvation may be found through the law, that's not of God. It comes from somewhere else. And so He tells them, bringing up an idea that they would be very familiar with, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Language we see used throughout the Scripture. The point here is very clear. That the slightest bit of leaven or yeast will work its way through an entire batch of dough. The very smallest point of infection will work its way throughout a body, giving the slightest leeway for false teaching or misplaced faith will ruin the believer entirely. And thus they must rid themselves of all impurity. when God was calling the Israelites out of Egypt. He had them to cleanse their lives, to cleanse their homes of leaven. It was a symbolic gesture, but by getting all of this stuff out of their house and cleaning everything out and not even the slightest bit of anything allowed to be there, reminding them that, listen, when you walk out of Egypt and you come to be my people, you leave those things behind. These false gods that you have been worshiping here, they had joined in many ways. These things that you're doing here, you leave the false gods and the idols of Egypt behind, and you come to worship me and me alone. You bring those things with you, it will ruin you. And what do we see as the scripture unfolds? That as they just cling to little bits and pieces, eventually it works its way through. And God's people are destroyed. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. They must get rid of all impurity. They must stop listening to these false teachers. They must separate from them completely. And Paul was confident, again, as we've seen throughout this book, that ultimately that's exactly what they would do. Verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. He encourages these believers with the truth that God is faithful, and ultimately he will keep his own. We are told in God's word that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that nothing can pluck us from his hand, that we have nothing in this world to fear. God holds his own securely. And Paul is confident that ultimately, as children of the living God, through the work of the Spirit, through the washing of the word, they will eventually come to their senses. They will reject these false teachers. They will continue their walk by faith. They will not ultimately be condemned. But these false teachers who are troubling them will bear the penalty. We were looking at Philemon with our students last Wednesday, and it's interesting that as Paul is writing there to Philemon, and he's telling them all these things he wants to do, when he gets down to the end of his letter, what does he say? I'm confident, because of who you are in Christ, that you'll do these things and much more. And he expresses the same idea here because he is confident that these folks have come to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so he can say to them, listen, you are struggling. You need to get these things out of your life. But I'm telling you, because of who God is and because of your faith in Christ, I am confident the Lord will take care of this. That in the Lord you will take no other view. He's confident that ultimately they will come back to the faith. And the judgment, he says, will fall upon those false teachers. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Scripture tells us that those who teach falsely will be subject to a stricter judgment. There is a great responsibility placed upon anyone who would claim to speak in the name of the Lord. One that's not to be taken lightly. Paul acknowledges that with these words, though. Those who are troubling you, they will bear the penalty. And he says, whoever he is. Now, I don't think we should place a great deal of emphasis on this, but it's worth noting. There are certain times in Scripture where people are called by name. False teachers are mentioned specifically. We know that in this case, those who were taunting the Galatians were more than one. These were the Judaizers. It was a group of people who were coming in, and yet there's a suggestion here that there was one who had risen to the top, so to speak. One of their key speakers, one of their key leaders who was maybe the one who was the mouthpiece of the group, who was leading all of these other people in this direction, and the rest of them maybe were just the muscle who came to try to intimidate you into doing what they said. Perhaps Paul knew this person personally. Perhaps he knew them by name. Perhaps they had had exchanges. We don't know. There were suggestions and commentaries of, you know, what events might have unfolded. Don't think it's necessary that we get into all that. But Paul recognizes these teachers will ultimately face their condemnation. Paul moves on in verse 11. He's following this idea how these folks are leading them astray. They're causing them to stumble in their race. It's not from God, but a little leaven leavens the lump. It's messing with them. He's confident they'll repent. The false teachers will bear the penalty. He says this in verse 11, though. He says, but if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Apparently, the Judaizers had falsely claimed that Paul was somehow in agreement with them on the issue of circumcision. They had told the Gentiles that Paul also, the one who had preached the gospel to them in the first place, that Paul also believed that they should be circumcised and that they should place themselves somehow subject to the law. Now, I'm not sure where that came from. Perhaps they were responding to the fact that Paul circumcised Timothy in Acts chapter 16 after the Jerusalem council. But we've already talked about what was going on there, so there's not a valid reason there for them to take that argument. Perhaps they simply made it up. They were lying in order to try to lend credibility to their own false teaching. But there was something about it that made absolutely no sense. And Paul was basically saying that, look, anyone can look at this and see, some ain't right here. If, as they claimed, Paul had preached circumcision, would he not have been accepted as one of their own? Would they not have embraced him as a brother? Would they have not considered him an ally and a partner in ministry? And yet Paul tells them he's still being persecuted. Listen, if I taught exactly the same thing that they did, why would they be coming trying to discredit me? Why would they be standing against me? Why am I being persecuted? The Judaizers had set themselves against him. They had opposed him at the Jerusalem council. They had opposed him in every town where he preached the gospel. They followed him from place to place, trying to discredit his teaching, to discredit the gospel that he proclaimed. They worked very hard to try to turn the church against him. Now, if I'm just like them, why would they possibly do something like that? If I were preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? Paul opposed the false teaching of the Judaizers. He preached strongly a justification by faith apart from the law. Had he been like them, they wouldn't have cared about him. The offense of the cross would have been removed. But as it was, his message was thoroughly offensive. For he came against their system and he told them that they could not save themselves. I think we recognize today that the message of the cross is still very offensive. In the cross of Christ, we see God's hatred for sin. We see his demand for holiness. We see the just punishment for breaking his law. Yet we also see his great mercy. We see his love as he provides for us what we could never provide for ourselves. And can I say to you that both of those images are offensive to a world that is lost? Some are so enraged by any suggestion that there is a God who has expectations for how we live. To dare suggest that what someone does may be wrong or sinful or immoral and that there is a penalty for sin is one of the worst things that you could possibly do in this age of live and let live. Others, particularly those who are religious, seem to be appalled by the idea that they are incapable of saving themselves. Take a look at the world around you. And what do we see in religious system after religious system? People who are doing all that they can in their own power to try to win for themselves some sort of salvation, however they may view that. To suggest that they must abandon all attempts of self-justification, instead place their trust in another who was sent by God, will send them into fits. If we faithfully proclaim the cross of Christ, we will draw the hatred of both. And yet we have no other message to proclaim. Now I'm sure that there were times in Paul's ministry when he wondered how he might spare himself some of the difficulties that he was facing. I'm sure there are times when he wondered, what could I do to ease the tensions a bit? He was probably tempted, as we often are, to just be silent. And yet that was not an option. So many in the church today have bought into the lie that it's better that we just keep silent on these things, that we do our best to simply live out our lives quietly, peacefully, don't rock the boat. Many who claim the name of Jesus refuse to confront sin as they see it in their own lives and the lives of others. or to call the self-righteous around them to humility through repentance and faith. We'll often say, I'll believe what I want to believe, you believe what you want to believe, and we'll all just get along. If we're going to be obedient to the commands of Christ, we do not have that option. And don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that we should be disrespectful toward others. Far from it. I think we'll talk about momentarily. I think we are called to love and to service, even in the midst of disagreements, with every ounce of hope and every ounce of charity that we can muster. We are called, though, to proclaim the message of the cross. We must call sinners to repentance and faith. We must tell people that their only hope for salvation is found in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, they stand condemned. Now, this will necessarily offend. We will be tempted then to cave, to be silent, to tell people what they want to hear for the sake of some false sense of peace. But that will do us no good. We are called to strive to live at peace with all men, but we must acknowledge that that will not always be possible. We must proclaim the message of Christ. Let's do so. Let's do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak ill against us will be ashamed of their slander, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 3. But we must be faithful to declare the message of Christ. And there are so many churches today, so many pastors, so many individual followers of Christ who have chosen to hide in the shadows. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. We must be faithful to preach and to proclaim, not to be jerks about it, but we must point people to the cross. While we're on the issue of gentleness and respect, Paul has some words for these false teachers in verse 12. He says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now there's a passage that can get our attention. There have been a lot of discussions throughout history on the meaning of this text. There are reputable theologians and scholars who have taken the position that this verse is about false teachers being cut off from the faith. Some of you may have a translation that uses similar language that talks about being cut off somehow. They would argue that Paul is essentially cursing them for their false teaching, that he is doing what he did in chapter 1, declaring them anathema, and saying that they should be cut off in the sense that they should be condemned. They should be cast into the fires of hell, separated from the presence of God and from His people, the church. Now, there's certainly an argument that can be made for that view. As we read through Scripture, we find statements about just those sorts of things. We were just in Hebrews chapter 6 that talked about those who drink of the rain, and yet all they give are thorns and thistles in return, that eventually they're going to be cursed and they're going to be burned up. I mean, there are statements in Scripture that tell us those things will happen. But I don't think that's what Paul's getting at here. There's another view, and I believe it carries more weight in this context, more in line with the translation of the ESV and perhaps some of your other translations. Paul is suggesting that those who hold so firmly to the necessity of circumcision should take it a step further and mutilate themselves. In those days, there were religious groups, there were cults, who made it a normal part of their worship and practice for people to practice self-mutilation. Those who sought to be accepted among those groups, who sought to serve as priests, would be required to become eunuchs as a way of appeasing their gods or gaining favor from their adherents. And so it appears that Paul is suggesting here that if they are so insistent on circumcision, this cutting away of flesh in order to please God, then they should go all the way and emasculate themselves entirely. Now, I don't think that's just for the sake of being grotesque or for just expressing his frustration or his anger toward these Judaizers. He's just not saying something rough because he's upset with them. I think he's making a point. Just as the Judaizers would say that the actions of those who would mutilate themselves to find favor with their gods was unnecessary and contrary to the truth, the actions of the Judaizers and their insistence on circumcision and the rest of the law was equally as pointless and unnecessary and contrary to the truth of God. For in Christ Jesus, as he said, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I don't think he's trying to make a harsh statement. I think he's making a point. You think you have to do this? Why not go all the way? Because you know what? In the end, both of those efforts are futile. You won't please your God that way. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but in Christ, faith working through love. Now on that note, Paul wraps up this section in a similar manner to how he began. We're almost done. Verse 13, we read this. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." He started chapter 5 with those words, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." And he tells them again, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." Reminding them again of the freedom that they have in Christ. They are not bound to the law. They are not bound to sin. Their hope is in Christ. They are free. And if they are free, then how should they live? He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Paul reminds them of their freedom. And then he makes sure they understand that their freedom in Christ is not a license to sin. Now, this is a conversation worth us having because I have heard the criticism more than once directed toward those, like ourselves, who believe that in Christ our salvation is secure, that there is no danger or fear of falling away. Some have accused those who believe in something like eternal security or perseverance of the saints. They've accused us of telling people that they can become a Christian and then live however you'd like. Become a Christian and then go right back to your sin, and it's all okay because God's forgiven you and you'll never be lost again. There have been those accusations thrown out, and some of you have probably heard those accusations from people who've tried to argue against your understanding of the Scripture, against your theology, where you're telling people to go out and just live in sin and none of it matters. Can I tell you that that is the opposite of persevering faith? To think that we would continue in sin, to live in sin with no conviction, with no desire for repentance, with no desire to live in obedience to God's Word, with no fruit being born out in our life. If we live that way, we are giving testimony to the fact that we were never of Christ. This is not some license to go out and to sin. To say that, look, if you come to Christ in faith and you believe in Him, then nothing matters anymore, so go live like you want. No. Scripture would wholeheartedly condemn that idea. It is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. Paul warns them, this is not a license to sin. You were called to freedom, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Yeah, he wrote in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he said this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We do not come to Christ so that we may continue in sin. And so they are warned here. Brothers, it is for freedom you are set free. You were called to freedom. But do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You know, to persist in sin after claiming to be a child of God, to be claiming faith in Christ, is to prove that you're not a son but a slave. Because you are a slave to sin. You're not free. True freedom, though, transforms us. Do not use your freedom in Christ as a license to sin, but what should they do instead? He says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our freedom in Christ calls us to loving service. And we read together from Matthew chapter 22 toward the beginning of our worship today. We read that passage where this teacher comes asking, you know what, or this lawyer comes asking God, what is the greatest commandment? And he tells him to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he tells them that all of the law and all of the prophets hang on these two. This is the life that we are called to live in Christ. If we are free in Christ, it isn't so we can say, hey, I've got Christ, I can do whatever I want, nothing matters anymore. If we are in Christ, we are called to be new people, to be different, to love God, and to love our neighbor. Through love, he says, serve one another, for the law is fulfilled in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As these false teachers came in, as they began to proclaim a different gospel, and particularly, I think, especially as they begin to place these rules and regulations, as they begin to burden them under the law, it had an effect on the church. It began to transform the way that they related to one another, the way that they thought about and related toward their brothers and their sisters in the faith, and they began to argue. They began to be divided. The church was being torn to pieces. I think that's why in verse 15, after he tells them, listen, if you are free in Christ, don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but love, serve one another. The law is fulfilled in this, love your neighbor as yourself. But he says in verse 15, and I think this is a warning, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. I think there is a specific danger of any false religion that focuses on works. You know, under many false teachings, a false teacher can come in and tickle your ears and tell you wonderful, good, happy things, and you can head toward hell with a smile on your face and a song in your heart. And you've got whole congregations who will sit together and they will link arms and they will kumbaya and say, isn't it great that we have this life? And they stand condemned. And they never know it. But you know, when you begin to bring in the sort of false teaching that focuses on works of the law, that begins to add these extra provisions on top of what we know from Scripture we are called to through faith in Jesus Christ. When you begin to pour on those things, it breeds a certain sort of strife and division within the church. You know, when you look into settings and you see it played out in Scripture, when you look at the Pharisees, when you put yourself in a setting where you're heaping one law and one rule and one regulation all on top of each other, you begin to build a system where people compete to see who can be the most radical, who can be the most faithful, who can be the most holy by their actions. And so you have these Pharisees who build law upon law upon law. Here's what God said. Here's where we're going to take it a lot further and show you how much better we are. And it led to strife and division, and people were hurt. They were being crushed under the burden of these rules and regulations, and the hope of God that was to be declared faithfully through the people of Israel was lost. And instead, they turn people away from the goodness and the grace of God. And they begin to fight. They begin to bite. They begin to devour one another. All these factions arising. If you fail to love, If you fail to serve, watch out. Because if you bite and devour one another, you will eventually be consumed by one another. We need to be so absolutely careful. And I want to make sure, even as I speak, that I'm cautious here, because there are things that God has called us to in His Word that we cannot compromise on. And it is important that we stand firm on those issues of truth. Paul did not hesitate here to call out these false teachers. But we need to recognize that not everything that is not what we're accustomed to, and not everything that is not specifically as we believe or understand, renders one a heretic or a false teacher or worthy of our condemnation. You know, when you take a look around the church today at whole, and you look into conventions and associations and groups, and you look within local congregations, so often what we find are people who are biting, who are devouring, who are striving to one-up each other, who are convinced that they have some mission to transform everyone to their way of thinking on these secondary type issues, and it leads to great division in the church before you know it can be consumed. And many people have been crushed under those burdens. We need to be careful. When you come into circles like we run in, I'll tell you, as a student and going to Southern Seminary, I treasure my time there. I wouldn't trade it for anything, but I'm going to tell you, I sat in classrooms and I was a part of discussions where people were so focused on one issue, which was not the main issue, which wasn't about the gospel of Christ, but on making sure that we understand this random facet of some sort of theology or doctrine that comes from some guy who said something 400 years ago. And if we don't get that right, then we can't fellowship, and we would fight. And we would argue. Sometimes those classroom discussions would get to a place where professors would have to say, this discussion is done, we'll talk about it no more. Because it stirred division. And I thought to myself in the midst of some of those conversations, what happens when these men leave the classroom and go to the church? And they begin to press these things. As a whole in our church, we are very strongly convinced of our doctrinal positions. Those things are good. It is good that we believe and affirm things that we see as truth in God's Word. And there are places that obviously we cannot go. There are people who obviously we cannot associate with because they preach another gospel. But you know, there are folks who don't do things exactly as we do them. There are folks who don't preach exactly as we preach. There are folks who don't worship exactly as we worship. There are folks who don't practice exactly as we practice, who nonetheless declare faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and call people regularly to repentance and faith. We need to be careful as a church, as a congregation, that when we meet those people and we speak with them, that we're not quick to bite, to devour, to consume. You know, Jonathan read from Romans chapter 14 in the beginning about those who had taken different paths within the faith. Both of them living in faith to Christ, both of them honoring God, but these different groups had chosen to do things different ways, and they were told to be cautious in how they worked with one another, how they spoke to one another, how they related to one another, to recognize that they were seeking to honor God and their conscience was clear before God, and that was enough. We need to be cautious with our doctrine, with our practice, with our personal philosophies of life and ministry and any other number of other things. We need to be careful. We have freedom in Christ. Freedom often leads to certain levels of diversity, and those are not always wrong. We have freedom in Christ. It's not a license to sin, but He says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, I'm convinced a lot of times the churches that are most divided, the associations, the denominations who spend most of their time fighting against one another, spend very little time in loving service. If you fail to love, you fail to serve your brothers and your sisters, you're opening yourself up for this kind of division. Jonathan, just as he was praying and speaking, talking about sinful pride that often rules and reigns, and there's a lesson for us in that. You know, Scripture teaches us to defer to our brothers. We're taught that love covers a multitude of wrongs. We need to be careful. If we do not focus on loving service, we will bite, we will devour, we will consume. And so I think what we see as part of the answer for that is that we do focus on loving service. We devote ourselves to loving our brothers actively. We devote ourselves to serving and loving a world that is lost and perishing, pouring ourselves into the mission that Christ has given us, our commission to take the gospel to the nations, to love the unlovable, to tell them Christ died for sinners. And through repentance and faith and trust in Him, you can be saved. And to invite them into our families, to invite them into our churches, to love, to serve, and to do all that we can to strengthen them in the faith. The opposite of that is this biting and devouring and consuming, but by loving and serving we can avoid that. And I think there's a lesson for us to be learned there, and we need to be cautious in our own church that we do not allow tendencies toward legalism to stir up among us that will cause strife and division within the church and beyond. Paul tells us it's for freedom we've been set free. We're told never to turn back. Don't put yourself under the yoke of slavery. You've been made free. If you turn to those things, they're of no advantage to you. You will be condemned. But what do? You hope in Christ. You run the race. You proclaim the message of the cross, which, yes, at times will be offensive, but you do it carefully. You live in freedom. Not for the opportunity of the flesh, not so that we may live in immorality, not so our pride may be growing, but no, we live in freedom to love and to serve with the love of Christ. And in so doing, we build the unity of the church. We declare more faithfully the message of the gospel. And we guard against false teaching simply by loving and serving as Scripture calls us to do. We are guided toward the truth, and our faith is strengthened when we do so. There are lessons for us here, and I hope you can take some of those things and learn from those. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Your Word and the truth that it contains. We thank You for the freedom that comes in knowing Christ. And God, I pray that we would use our freedom not as an occasion for the flesh, not so that we may choose our sins and enjoy them and live in them. God, there's no place for that. You call us to holiness. Not so we can boost our own egos or boost our own pride or to lord something over someone else. God, help us to make no occasion for the flesh, but rather to love and to serve, and in so doing to draw people to the true message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. We thank You for that truth, and in it we stand. In Christ's name and for His glory. Amen.